We continue our series in the book of Revelation, coming back to that, looking at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the letter to Pergamum. As we've been reading, we have seen Christ's care for the church. And in this letter, we see it again as he shows his knowledge of what the churches are going through and his care for them. He encourages them in what is going well. He addresses concerns about what is not and offers hope for those who endure in difficult circumstances. Let's attend to God's word and see the care of our Lord Jesus for his church. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we have already received a tremendous, wondrous gift. We have heard your word read in the language that we understand and speak, Lord. We know for so many generations did not have that gift. And already we are rich this morning. And yet we boldly ask that in your generosity, you would continue to pour out your riches to us this morning, that we would study and consider your word, and that you would speak to, that you would bless, that you would convict us as your Spirit works through your word. With all I have to say this morning, be for your glory and the good of those gathered here. With all that falls short, be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus is introduced here as the one who writes the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, holding a weapon of war. You think back to World War I, and the majority of that war was fought in the trenches. Soldiers dutifully hunkered down in those trenches, preparing to defend against potential enemy assault, trying to stand firm under often constant bombardment, other times gathering courage until they were given the order to go over the top. They were oriented towards the danger across no man's land, the enemy poised to attack, to invade, to kill. But the danger for those troops in the trenches did not just lie in the guns across no man's land or in the incoming shells. Because in the trenches, there lurked trench foot. There lurked fleas and rats and the diseases that they both carried. There was boredom and there was fear. Things that threatened to undermine the determination and courage and will of those in the trenches. A good commander needed to care well for his troops, to not only make sure that they had the courage and what they needed to defend and attack the external and the overt enemy, but to watch over them against the threats from within. Those diseases, those losses of will, the fear. A good commander watched over his people to make sure that they could endure and overcome until victory. This is the imagery we have of Jesus speaking to the church in Pergamum. We have a vision of Jesus as a warrior holding a sword who seeks to lead his people in faithful warfare according to what is pleasing unto God. We see in Jesus a soldier king ready to protect his people and lead them to victory. And in part, he does this as he addresses to the church by speaking to the realities of the enemy. The enemy without, but also the enemy within. The things that the enemy would do in full frontal attack upon them, and the things that the enemy would sow through deception unawares. He encourages those who are holding strong, and he exhorts those who have been inattentive. He seeks for them to keep fighting the battles without while not overlooking the battles within. One of the ways that Jesus leads his people in the church in Pergamum, but to all the churches who are supposed to listen to this letter, first he encourages them. He encourages them concerning their faithfulness in the face of external and overt attack and persecution. Verse 13, he says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." He knows where they are. He knows the context, a place where the enemy, Satan, the accuser and deceiver, seems to have a stronghold, described as having a throne there, described as making his dwelling there. The enemy is strong around them. Now, there's different theories as to what the actual throne of Satan refers to in this context. Is a particular place, is a particular building, and there's some good arguments about different places. Maybe it is the great temple to Zeus there. Or perhaps it was the temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, who was represented by a snake, which snake, the serpent, evokes Satan. Or perhaps because Satan and throughout the rest of Revelation is connected to the rule of Rome, it's referring to the seat of the proconsul who makes judgments, who would enact justice even unto execution. I tend towards the latter guess, but what is clear is that Jesus knows that there is real and present danger to those who would attack God's people. And he affirms their courage to hold fast to their faith in Jesus, to hold fast to his name. He knows that they face the same types of threat that his faithful witness Antipas faced, who was killed for not denying Christ. Jesus describes Antipas with the same language that John earlier describes Jesus, faithful witness, one who is faithful to proclaim who God is, to bear witness to God, even unto death. The Lord encourages his people, fighting their overt battles. They are a church that proclaims Jesus in the face of overt and dangerous persecution. Outwardly, they are strong, but there is danger within. This morning, we are encouraged by Jesus as we attend to this letter to stay strong, to hold fast to the name of Jesus, to not give in to fear when there is attack, but also to be faithful to Jesus by looking within. This morning, we need to attend to the warnings of Jesus and the exhortations of Jesus to pay attention to the dangers within, to respond with repentance, and be encouraged with the hope that Jesus sets before the repentant. There's not just danger from within, danger to their bodies, but there is certainly danger to their souls. Verse 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." To understand what Jesus, through his servant John, is saying to the church, we need to go back to the book of Numbers, to the story of Balaam. And I imagine if I say the word Balaam and you grew up in church or you've been faithful in reading your Old Testament, you would probably associate Balaam with a donkey, right? That's that wonderful occasion when we were reminded that God can even use a donkey to speak the truth. But we often just remember that little detail and forget the context of that story. Balak, the king of Moab, hires this prophet Balaam with the intention that he would make a prophetic proclamation of curse upon God's people. And it was Balaam seeking to go to do that that the Lord turns aside with the help of the donkey. But God addresses him and says, "Balaam, you will not be allowed to curse my people." And he can only open his mouth, and whatever he seeks to do in cursing is turned to blessing. He seeks to curse the people, but ends up speaking only what God has for him to say, which is a blessing upon the people of Israel. The full frontal assault of proclaiming a curse on them, undone. But later, Balaam gives some advice to the king. If we can't curse them outright, we can curse them from within. Send some women of Moab among them. And those women, in their presence, lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry. They become a stumbling block to the people who are supposed to be faithful to God, leading them into sin, and therefore the people suffer judgment and discipline. When the king and the prophet could not overtly curse them, they sowed seeds of disunity and disobedience and infidelity within. So it is with those in Pergamum. Idolatry and immorality are coming not head-on against the church, but into it in their blind spots. While the church may be orthodox, saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord. I will not deny Christ. He is Savior. He is the Son of David." A segment of them is not obedient. The church cannot serve their king with their mouths while countenancing or looking the other way when there are those who oppose Jesus by competing with his rule through their idolatry, or who oppose his overt commands by disobedience and sexual immorality. This is not a new problem for God's people. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 13 says, as he warns of coming judgment, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That danger is the loss of fidelity, the turning away from Jesus, divided hearts, seeking to serve multiple masters until, despite the fact that there is only one true master, Jesus. You can't hold on to Jesus while holding on to things that oppose him and his commands. It's like if you went into a climbing gym, you're like, "I'm going to get a good workout. I'm going to climb these handholds, and I'm going to get a good workout." And you go up one wall and you finish, and instead of sticking your hands in the chalk, you grab a juicy hamburger or some yummy fried chicken. And then say, "Okay, now I'm going to hold on to these walls and climb." It's just not going to do it. You can't be eating greasy food and grip those handholds necessary to climb the walls. You can't hold fast to Jesus while letting sexual immorality or idolatry or other forms of disobedience have a place in the life of the body of Christ. You threaten loosening your grip and the fall that comes after. As I was thinking about how to talk about this morning, I thought about, well, what are some modern corollaries we have to these stumbling blocks? Here it's sexual immorality and idolatry, or at least something that closely looks like that, the way it looked for God's people in the book of Numbers. And I realized, I don't need to. Because the church and those that claim the name of Christ even loudly and otherwise truly still wrestle with sexual immorality from the pews all the way up through the pulpit. Whether in what is taught, what is practiced, what people are willing to look away from. Putting our fleshly desires before holiness, distorting a good gift that was made only for marital intimacy. These are things we struggle with today that distance us from devotion to our King. Similarly speaking, it's the same with eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, we are not actually sitting down at tables having a banquet supplied by meat sacrificed to idols. But we certainly are tempted to compromise our devotion and dependence on Jesus to sit at the seats of power in this world, to get what we want. More business, more prominence, more access, more affection, more affirmation. What are we willing to compromise for the world's affection, for the world's applause? Jesus affirms those who hold fast to His name, but warns that whether it's in our own hearts personally or at work in the church around us, there is danger when the evil one, when Satan, would not only attack us physically, violently, head on, but when he would sow stumbling blocks in our midst, in the lives not only of us, but the people around us. Jesus says, watch the enemy from without, stand firm, but also watch over your own hearts. And so he calls us to repent. Jesus warns us of the danger, and then he calls the church to repent. And before anything else, let me just remind us, because sometimes there is social and historical baggage with the language of repentance. Sometimes we hear repent and we hear fire and brimstone preaching, or the guy on the street corner who sounds angry as he's proclaiming the name of Christ. I just want to remind us that the call to repent is an act of love and an act of mercy. Jesus does not delight in the painful discipline or judgment or condemnation of his people. He does not seek our destruction. Instead of letting us continue in paths that would lead to our destruction, would lead to our eternal condemnation, he warns us, he calls us, he invites us back. The call throughout Scripture to repent is an invitation of love. And here again, Jesus clearly and simply declares, therefore, repent. Turn back from idolatrous meals. Turn back from sexual immorality. Turn back from any teaching or practice. We're not sure what the Nicolaitans were exactly teaching, but we're certain it wasn't good. Turn back from that which would take you away from me. And instead, come towards me. Come towards your King. Come towards your Savior. This is absolutely at the heart of Jesus' words here in verse 15. But consider the audience and the way the people are talked to and about in verse 15. He says, therefore, repent. You repent. To the church collectively. It's a singular, you, the church, repent. It's a command to the church, you repent. But notice that he's been distinguishing. There is the church he's speaking to generally, but he says there are some among you who have been doing these certain things. Verse 15. So he says, therefore repent in verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon. I will come to you, the church, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Those that are engaged in this disobedience and idolatry. Jesus is telling the church at large, repent. It's not just those engaged in the sin, but he's saying, church, you have turned a blind eye. You have let people wander into idolatry, into immorality, into other things that are dangerous and destructive, and therefore the church as a whole has a responsibility to repent. The call to repent is not to just those involved in the sins, but the whole church. The church has failed to discipline and love those who are holding to and practicing that which opposes to Jesus. The call to repent is a reminder that the church is a family. They are brothers and sisters to whom we have a responsibility to love, even in the form of discipline and correction. The first step of discipline is instruction in the Word. Do these men and women know what they are doing is wrong? Can you instruct them in the Word and point to Scripture where all forms of idolatry is unacceptable, where sexual immorality is denied? Can you point to the commands? Can you point to the instructions of Scripture in love towards our brothers and sisters? And then, having instructed them in what the Word says, if they continue, will you correct them and say, therefore you cannot, or you must do this instead? And invite them to repent and say, if you repent, there is forgiveness from Jesus and therefore there is restoration to the body. You can be forgiven. But if you continue in your sins, if you continue and will not repent, Jesus says we're to treat such people as non-believers. This is the nature of the keys of the kingdom that are described in Matthew chapter 18. To bind what is bound and to loose that which should be loosed, in offering forgiveness to those who repent and locking the doors to those who will not. We owe a duty as a church collectively to repent of not loving our brothers and sisters by warning them when they are in danger of losing hold of Christ. Jesus says, I will come and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the word of God, which is described in Hebrews 14 as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, or joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus is effectively saying, there is an infection among you, and it threatens to spread to the whole church. And I won't let that happen. If necessary, I will come to the church and I will use the might and power of the word of my mouth, the sword, to cut out the infection lest the whole body be destroyed. But if you will repent, if you would administer the healing truth of gracious discipline and call others to repent, there is forgiveness. There is still time to turn back that I might not have to do that. Care not just for your portion of the body, care for the whole portion of the body. So what are you serving in your life that competes with Jesus? Is it control? Is it money? Is it your vision of your family? Is it your career? Repent. Turn from it to Jesus. Whether for the very first time saying, I've been living for myself, Jesus, I want to know you and be saved from my sins that I might live forever with you. Or as the constant work of following Jesus, saying, Jesus, I'm tempted towards this thing. I'm tempted towards this control. I wandered in this idolatry this week. Lord, forgive me. Take me back. We can repent. What are you doing that disobeys what Jesus has commanded? What sins are you excusing in yourself? Repent and keep watch and keep repenting. But also we need to ask, are we loving Jesus by loving the rest of the church? By not looking the other way when you see destructive habits, actions, thoughts, patterns, and teachings among those that we rightly call brother and sister, part of the same body of Christ. Abuse, infidelity, greed, racism, hatred, violence. Anytime we see those in the place of the love of God, we must correct with that truth and love, call to repent, offer forgiveness, and the restoration of Christ. If I can tell my kids to pick up the toys from the stairs so that I don't trip or a visitor doesn't trip, if we can put up signs on the roadway saying, warning, bridge out ahead, how much more so should we move to remove the stumbling blocks, warn of the stumbling blocks that lead to destruction in the lives of the people around us in the church? Because if we can't do this for the church, those who already claim Christ as Lord and Savior, those who we are already bound to in love, then how likely are we to warn of the dangers of sin and hell to those who are not in the church, who need to hear the gospel for the first time? We are called to repent of what takes us from Christ and to repent of failing to love others who are being led away. Jesus warns us of the danger within. He calls us to repent of our own partaking and to fail to love others by calling them to repentance. But then he offers hope for those who repent. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who has victory, he makes a promise. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In the context of this letter to Pergamum, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, is the one who repents, who holds firm to Christ, not only resisting the outward attacks, the overt calls to deny Christ, to renounce our faith, but the one who also repents by attending to the stumbling blocks in that own person's life or in the life of the people that they love. Victory comes in humble repentance through faith in Christ. The truth is, we can struggle to repent, and we can struggle to call others to repentance, because sometimes it hurts, or we're worried that it hurts. It feels like loss. Loss of our position, loss of our reputation, loss of what we think that people think of us. We worry that to confess our sins risks alienation, loss of relationship, loss of blessings, loss of rewards, and all the good things. Jesus reminds us that repentance is ultimately not the path to loss. But whatever loss comes through repentance, whatever we die to for the sake of Christ, is the means by which he grants us victory and the reward that he has for us. Jesus puts before the mind's eye of the church in Pergamum what is ahead for those who repent. He says, I know you are fearful. I know you are afraid to repent. I know this is difficult. I want you to see what awaits those who do overcome through repentance. He gives them hope when fear might rise up. What does Jesus offer? He offers a few things here. First, he speaks of hidden manna. Those who overcome, he will give hidden manna. You'll remember that manna was the bread that sustained the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. It wasn't just bread, though, but it was bread from heaven. And when they ate it, it was not only sustaining and filling, but unlike maybe that cream of wheat that your grandparents, or the shredded wheat that your very healthy uncle says you should eat, it's not bland, it's not tasteless, it's not difficult to swallow. They said it tasted like honey. It was not only satisfying in terms of sustaining them, but it was sweet to the taste. Jesus says, there is a heavenly manna, a hidden manna, a manna yet to be revealed. You have not experienced this yet. There is a superior and surpassing bread from God that he is offering to sustain and, frankly, for you to enjoy. You want to be at the fancy meals with the important people in town? You want the good meat at the banquets that came from food sacrificed to idols? You want the fine and sustaining things? You want the delicious? Jesus says, I have something better for you than what the town leaders, than what the business guild, than what the politicians can offer you at their banquets. It will sustain you. It will be pleasing to the palate. It will be a meal of fellowship, the likes of no earthly party. And I will give you a white stone with your name. White stones had multiple uses in the days of the writing of the book of Revelation. At times they were given to the victors of various athletic competitions to say, you won, and this is, and the person that won often got access to a celebratory banquet. Other occasions, you had a white stone instead of a black stone if you were voted on as not guilty when accused of a crime. Other times, it was basically a ticket to a banquet. If you have a white stone with your name on it, you're in. VIP access. And the particular reference and use of the white stone here might be unclear, but the significance is the same, that the person who is given the white stone has the standing and right to enter into the fellowship offered. Their name is on the guest list. They are welcome. They are expected. We want to be in the end crowd. Maybe we want to have a place amongst the politically powerful. Maybe some of us just want to sit in the cafeteria with the cool kids, or to hang out with the moms who seem to have it all together, or the dads who provide well for their family. We want to fit in. Jesus is saying, you are welcome to something far grander, to fellowship with me, to fellowship with the King. And not just as one face among the crowd, as one intimately known. The name on the white stone is not the name by which everyone else knows you. You receive that stone with a name that only you who receive it and the one who put the name on that stone know. It speaks a specialness. It speaks an intimacy. I had a nickname in high school that I won't repeat because it sounds dumb, but only one person said it. I'm afraid the others of you will try to use it. But if I ever heard it, I knew exactly who was talking because that was the only person that called me by that name. And likewise, many of you know that perhaps in your marriage you have pet names that should never come off the lips of anyone else to describe you or your spouse. It speaks of an intimacy, of a knowledge, of a relationship. Jesus says, I know you and I welcome you as no one else can. I know you as no one else knows you. You belong to me. I call you by a name that no one else knows, that no one else gives. The hope for the church in Pergamum is that the power of Christ is greater than that of their enemies. The hope is that all the world, the hope that the rest of the world seems to offer, intimacy, respect, power, fellowship, is all exceeded and surpassed by the promised offer of Jesus. Whether in our own state or nation or even around the world, you will read the names Napoleon, George Washington, Admiral Horatio Nelson, Hannibal, Alexander the Great, people whose names and legacies and statutes dot our world, remembered for their great military leadership who led soldiers to battle and conquest, defeating their enemies who won glory. But the King of Kings, the Messiah who comes with a sharp double-edged sword, not only defeats his enemies, not only defeats death, not only crushes the head of Satan, but he delivers his people. He attends to their wounds. He heals their secret diseases. He watches over the ranks for anything that would harm them from without and from within. Would we remain faithful to Him, standing firm in our loving trust and devotion to Him, watchful against anything that would compete with our devotion to Him, watching over those who He has given to us as our family, and would we repent, trusting that what Jesus has in store for us is greater than any meal, any party, any welcome than this world could ever offer. Let's pray. Lord, would we long for our white stones? Would we hunger for that yet to be revealed manna? And would we know, Lord, that we don't attain to these things by our power, by our strength, but as we repent, acknowledging our need for you and you alone, trusting in you and you alone. Lord, make us humble, dependent, repentant, loving people. In the name of Christ, amen.